We have come at last to the final chapter of the Gospel of John. This is the 64th sermon in this series on the Gospel, and we are now just several sermons from the end. We're reading this morning verses 1 to 14, which very clearly is a separate paragraph in the structure of John's Gospel, as we will see. So, John chapter 21, 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the NIV's appeared again is literally, he revealed himself again. You know, Jesus did not spend the entire 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand in the company of his disciples. He was with them from time to time only. And when he came, it seems, John is telling us, each time the Lord intended it to be in some way a revelation of himself to them. As we read, or will read, in verse 14, this, in fact, is his third time with them after the resurrection. Easter Sunday itself, the next Sunday when Thomas was present, and now here by the lake. He's preparing them for the time when he will not be with them physically anymore. And he's showing them what they need to know and believe about him for the life and the service that he has summoned them to undertake in his name. The Sea of Tiberias is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. That John referred to it by that name has often been taken as an argument that John wrote the gospel later in the first century when that name for the lake was more commonly used. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, one of them, of course, was John, the author of the gospel, but remember, he never identifies himself by name in this gospel. And two other disciples were together. That's seven of them altogether. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Remember, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus had instructed his disciples to go ahead of him to Galilee, and they eventually did that. And as they waited, a week had passed, no Jesus Christ, they still had to eat. They had to make a living for their families. And so they went fishing. Even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, life goes on, in other words. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, it's hard to know whether the Lord was not recognized because of the distance. It was 100 yards, after all, from shore to boat, as we will read in a short while. Or because it was still quite dark, it was just dawning. Or because there was some mist interfering with the clarity of vision. Whether that was the reason the Lord was not recognized, or whether this was another instance, such as in Luke 24 and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were actually prevented from recognizing the Lord Jesus for the sake of some revelation of himself that he wanted to make to them. It's hard to know. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Now, this is interesting. The word the NIV translates friends is paideia, which is ordinarily children in the New Testament, translated children. But it can also mean fellows or guys. And that, I think, is a charming image. The Lord Jesus Christ standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the waters lapping at the rocks, and he cups his hands around his mouth and says, hey, guys, have you caught? It's 100 yards. That's a long way to yell. Have you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now remember, the disciples do not yet know that it is the Lord. But then, as one commentator puts it, What fisherman has not had to endure the advice of other fishermen as to where he should cast his line or throw his net, whether from resignation or in hope? They cast their nets once more, and suddenly they were full, or it was full of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. The fact that the narrator's perspective stays with the boat and not with Peter, who's going toward, swimming toward the shore in the water, is an eyewitness touch. John himself obviously remained in the boat and is remembering how it was for those who couldn't lift the net into the boat because it was too heavy with fish and so had to drag it through the water as they rowed their way to shore. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. This is very interesting, the psychology of all of this. They knew it was the Lord. They wished they could confirm it, but they didn't dare ask him the question. We now, 2,000 years later, take the resurrection so much for granted that it's hard for us to put ourselves back into that moment psychologically. They were still reeling, still confused, still nonplussed by the things that had happened. And I don't doubt they were still afraid in the presence of such a supernatural reality as a dead man who had come back to life. And you would have been too. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here, he doesn't seem to be proving to them that he's a man, as when he ate the broiled fish in their presence, Resurrection Sunday night. Here, the interest seems to be in his providing them food to eat. And then in verse 14, the word appeared is again, he revealed himself. And this forms an inclusio that tells us that verses 1 to 14 are about the self-revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the self-disclosure of him to his disciples. Now, our Heavenly Father, we have before us a great text, a wonderful text, full of riches to be dug out. Help us to dig them out aright, wisely and well, and understanding then taking them to heart, making this text, strange as it may seem at first glance, the living transcript of daily life for ourselves. It is as practical and wonderful as all of that. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We could very well imagine the Gospel of John ending at the end of chapter 20. Indeed, skeptical scholars have all along argued that the 21st chapter was a later addition to a gospel that ended at the end of chapter 20. But in fact, there are many good reasons for believing that the 21st chapter forms an important part of John's total account. And among those reasons is the great subject of this paragraph, namely the assurance that even after his ascension to heaven, Jesus Christ would be with his disciples and with his church to provide for them and to empower them in the work to which he had called them. He would be with them even after he had left them in as living and practical a way as he had been with them when he was with them in the flesh. The provision for their needs and for the success of their labors would continue. as they make their way as his messengers, his witnesses into the world. Remember, he's already made a point of this in chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. He will be with them to bless them and keep them and help them and give them success. Is this not what every Christian needs to believe? And is it not what every Christian struggles to believe, that the Lord Jesus is here with me and that his blessing is available to me? Is this not the confession of the Christian church, that her Savior is still with her and that she is not alone and that she does not preach his message or do his work without his help and in her own strength? But is this the message of the chapter? Almost everyone thinks so, though sometimes for different reasons. The Lord provided a great catch of fish at the very time his disciples were discouraged with their failure to catch anything. Jesus had done the same for them, you remember, several years before. You read about that in Luke chapter 5. Now, after the resurrection, he does for them the same thing he had done once before the resurrection. What is more, he laid a fire and made them breakfast. Interestingly, he was already cooking fish on the fire, already had the bread ready when they pulled the boat to shore. That is, they didn't eat only fish from the 153 which they had just caught. The Lord had brought fish for them. The Lord met their needs, and he did so with a supernatural, a miraculous intervention on their behalf. He had the complete knowledge of their situation, which they did not have. They had failed to catch anything, though they had fished all night. But he knew precisely where the fish were. He directed them there, and they caught a great catch. What is more, the Lord's provision is perfect. It just isn't fish. It is large fish that he supplies. More than we ask or think is how the Apostle Paul describes the continuing provision of the Lord for his people. All of this is a wonderful picture to us of how the Lord is both able and willing to provide for us, no matter the circumstances of our lives, no matter how discouraged we may find ourselves, no matter how much we may have seemed to fail. But there is something else here. I suspect the number of fish caught jumped out at you. It does jump out. It makes us think. Usually the Bible doesn't give us numbers like this, so precise. 153. It's an odd number. We're led to think, and rightly, that the precision is of some importance. Otherwise, John would have said, as mostly the Bible says, they caught many fish, or they caught about 150 fish. He tells us, however, they caught 153 fish. On the first occasion, the Lord gave his disciples a great catch of fish. There's no specific mention of the number of fish caught, but here we get the exact number. To be sure, there are a number of commentators who argue that we have nothing here besides the report of precisely how many fish were caught. Many of our evangelical commentators assume that we have nothing more than John's personal recollection of the number. They think of it primarily as evidence of an eyewitness. The gospel was written by someone who was there and who remembered how many fish were caught. It stuck in his mind. To be sure, we have no doubt that the number of fish caught was exactly 153, and that John knew that because he was there that morning and had helped drag the net to shore and had seen the fish being counted if he hadn't counted them himself. And it's not at all difficult, knowing fishermen, to imagine fishermen so impressed, so amazed by what had happened, wanting to know precisely how many fish there were, large as they were, and counting them. All of that is psychologically plausible. But it is hard to believe, frankly, that the number is not significant, and harder to believe when one begins to examine that number. Now we begin by reminding ourselves that the ancients were more attuned to symbols than we are. The Bible is full of them, of course. John himself wrote the Revelation, remember, which confuses us in large part because it is so symbol-laden. C.S. Lewis reminds us that symbols are the natural speech of the soul, a language older and more universal than words. And among the symbols often used in ancient literature and to which ancient cultures were more attuned than we are, were numbers. Symbolic numbers, as you know, are everywhere in the Bible. And John uses them elsewhere. Think, for example, of 666, or of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. 153 is the triangular number of 17. The ancients thought about things like this. We don't, but they did. Augustine himself points out that 153 is the triangular number of 17. That means that it is the sum of all the numbers between 1 and 17 inclusive. And it can be represented in the form of a triangle. Imagine a line with 17 dots right across the bottom. The next line above it, 16 dots. The line above that, 15 dots, 14 dots, 13 dots, 12 dots, until finally there's just one dot at the top, a triangle. And the number of dots is 153. Well, so what? Augustine thought that 17 was significant because it amounted to 7, standing for the sevenfold Spirit of God from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and 10, the Ten Commandments. That explanation doesn't seem likely or contextually significant. There's no connection between Augustine's explanation of 17 and anything that happened by the lake that morning. It does indicate, however, that Augustine assumed that the number 153 was symbolic of something. Now hold that 17 in mind. In Ezekiel chapter 47, in one of the prophets, one of the Old Testament's beautiful predictions of the age of salvation, he describes a river that flowed out from underneath the temple in Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. When it entered the sea, the salt water of the Dead Sea became fresh. And here is where this all becomes interesting for our purposes. Ezekiel makes a point of saying that in that fresh water, large numbers of fish will be found, thriving in the clean, clear water. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. Here, fish are an image, and catching fish, an image of the bounty of the age of salvation. The Lord, of course, as you remember, even more explicitly, spoke of the advancement of the kingdom of God as a net, gathering a great catch of fish. And he told his disciples that they would be fishers of men. That's how he pictured their calling, which is, of course, what he's talking to them about in these 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. They would fish for men. Now, what is particularly interesting is the places named in Ezekiel's prophecy of the age of salvation, En-Gedi and En-Eglaim. En is Hebrew for spring. So we have two springs of fresh water where great fish will be caught on the shore of the sea because of the life-giving water flowing into it from the temple of God. Now, as you may know, Hebrew expressed numbers by letters. It did not have the Arabic numbers that we use today, and though it had words for each number, it also expressed numbers by letters, each letter of the alphabet having a numerical value. Having no numbers, the letters had to do double duty, as it were. The first 9 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are the numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 letters are the numbers 10, 20, 30, and so on, up to 90. The last four letters of the alphabet are the numbers 100 to 400. The system of expressing numbers by letters is known as gematria. This numerical system, as you may remember, leaves its mark on the Bible in a number of places. In a famous example, after nine chapters of introduction, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, begins the Proverbs per se with the title, The Proverbs of Solomon. The numerical value of the letters in Solomon's name is 375. From Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 to 22, verse 16, where the Proverbs of Solomon end, we have precisely 375 Proverbs. Well, according to this Hebrew gematria, the numerical value of Gedi, as in En-Gedi, or the spring Gedi, is 17. The numerical value of Eglayim, or En-Eglayim, or the spring Eglayim, is 153. In other words, the symbolic number ties together great themes in the Bible that are being summed up in this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. The Lord's disciples will be fishers of men. The gospel is going to the world, and the nations of the world will hear and believe. The net will drag in a great catch of fish. As Jesus said in another place in this same gospel, out of the bellies of his disciples would flow rivers of living water to the world. The followers of the Lord will become the means of God's grace and salvation to the world. Over and over again in the Bible and in this gospel, the people of the world are being pictured as being drawn up in the gospel's net. Interestingly, even a number of commentators who are doubtful that we should invest so much significance in the number 153 agree that the large number of fish being caught and the fact that there is explicit mention that the net did not break is clearly a symbol of a great harvest, not of fish, but of people. The gospel net will never break. There will be no limit to the number who are caught in it. The objection that is raised to seeing 153 as a symbol of the great harvest of the gospel and the nations of the world that will be saved through the witness of the disciples is that the symbolism depends upon the Hebrew language, and John's readers didn't know Hebrew. Indeed, in this gospel, Hebrew terms that his readers might not understand are regularly translated. Even such simple terms as rabbi and messiah, he translates for the understanding of his readers. I confess myself not very much impressed by this objection. Fact is, the New Testament is laden with symbols and numerical symbols, the meaning of which must be gathered from a close study of the Old Testament. John's book of Revelation is a great example of that fact. There is also a great deal in the Bible. It is thick with meaning and application. Every text is thick. It was written so that it would continue to yield its treasures to its avid readers thousands of years later. It continues to repay careful reading and close study these thousands of years later. We are still learning things about the meaning of the Bible that were not clear to previous generations of God's people. There was that in the Bible, we know, that was difficult to understand even for its first readers, as Peter makes a point of telling us in his second letter. And as we learned last week in Dr. Roglund's Sunday school class, there is that in the Bible's teaching, such as its teaching about the future in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that would be much simpler for us if we had the advantage of the teaching which Paul had given to the Thessalonians and to which he makes reference in his letter to the Thessalonians, but which he did not bother to inscripturate and preserve in his letters. Such a number as 153 could easily have been explained to people who read John in the first place, and no doubt it was. As for the rest, it's something to figure out and then to rejoice over when the symbol is understood. As Augustine said in his day, just as there are shallows in the Scripture where a lamb may wade, so there are depths in Scripture where an elephant may swim. And as Bernard of Clairvaux put it, himself an ardent student of the Bible, what is difficult to understand should be for a Christian delightful to inquire into. Fact is, John seems to indicate by the attention he pays to that number that it was no accident that they caught precisely 153 fish, and that it is a matter of some consequence that we know that there were 153 fish caught. He begs us to ask what is significant about that number and about that great catch of fish. And the entire Bible helps us answer that question. And once we have got it, the answer, got with some difficulty as it was, seems the more precious and important to us. You and I have cast our net in vain on many occasions, have we not? Have we not become discouraged that our witness has not borne more fruit than it has? How many times have we had good hopes of someone's salvation, someone we were talking to and cultivating for the gospel's sake, only to be disappointed, to have our hopes dashed by his or her eventual disinterest? And on a larger scale, how easy it is to be discouraged in our day as the cause of the kingdom of God seems to be faring so poorly in our part of the world, and indeed in many parts of the world in this day and this time. But then we have this immortal picture of things before us here in John's 21st and last chapter. The disciples, weary after a night without success, ready to call it quits in their frustration, and then comes the Lord, who knew precisely where they were and precisely where the fish were. And in a moment, everything is different. The net is bulging so heavy they cannot lift it into the boat, and they have to drag it to shore. And then they sit down on the lake shore, a warm fire in the middle of the circle, broiled fish for breakfast. Lord, what a morning. A revelation of his presence with his disciples, of his commitment to helping them fulfill their calling. John tells us at the beginning of this paragraph and at the end of this paragraph, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a disclosure of him. I say this to you as an aside, but a very important one. I say this to you as your pastor. There are those of you who are struggling in different ways. I know. Great and heavy burdens weigh down your life. But may I suggest to you, one important impression of our text is that if you want the nearness of the Lord and his power and his provision in your life, if you want, as it were, to sit down with him by a campfire and feel that all is well with the world, then you have to be fishing. You have to be up and about the work to which he has summoned us all. It is to those who are seeking the lost that he reveals his great power, and to whom he gives the time of refreshment that he gave to these seven men by the Sea of Galilee. We can become so preoccupied with our own private woes that we forget the dying world around us. We wish the Lord would come and help us. We need a breakfast with him by the lake. Well, brothers and sisters, there's no better way to get such a breakfast than to go fishing. Make it your business, no matter what the circumstances of your life may be, to be seeking to win the lost around you, and the Lord will draw near to you and show himself to you and help you. I promise this to you in his name. He who loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. But I thought to myself as I worked on this sermon, what stories could be told just by the members of this single congregation of how the Lord found us in our frustration and our defeat and drew near and helped us and showed himself to us and lifted us up. It would be wonderful enough for me to know that at all times and in all places, the Lord was present with me, that he knew every circumstance of my life better than I knew it myself, and that he would at just the right time draw near to help me. How different a life must be that is lived in the active conviction of that fact. But how much more wonderful it must be to know that he is just as present with each one of you and with every Christian in the world as he is with me. This is beyond our power to conceive. As Walter Marshall, the author of the great Puritan work on sanctification, put it, "Though Christ be in heaven and we on earth, yet he can join our souls and bodies to his at such a distance without any substantial change in either by the same infinite Spirit that dwells in him and in us." While the Lord was with them, before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, Matthew tells us, to go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all the nations, and that as they went, he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. He told them that. And then one day in Galilee, he showed them that. They were to fish, and he would direct them to the catch. They were to work, sometimes through the night with nothing to show for it, but he would provide the picnic in the morning. You go fishing, and you keep at your fishing. And all the while you are fishing, you keep an eye out for someone walking along the shore. He will know that you are there, and he will be there, even if you can't see him, till the morning.